Today is Pentecost. This is a very good day for the church. You ready to get to work? All right, in your Bibles or your app on your phone or Billy Johnson's iPad, turn to the book of Acts, chapter 1. This is what we're going to see today. We're going to see that the Father sent the Son, and the Son sends the Spirit, and the Spirit sends the church. Acts chapter 1. Acts chapter 1, I'm going to start at verse 3. Listen to the word of the Lord. He presented himself alive to them after his suffering by many proofs, appearing to them during 40 days and speaking about the kingdom of God. And while staying with them, he ordered them not to depart from Jerusalem, but to wait for the promise of the Father, which he said, "You heard from me, for John baptized with water, but you will be baptized with the Holy Spirit not many days from now." So the promise of the Father is his Spirit upon his people. Verse 6. So when they had come together, they asked him, "Lord, will you at this time restore the kingdom to Israel?" He said to them, "It is not for you to know times or seasons that the Father has fixed by his own authority, but you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the end of the earth." And when he had said these things, as they were looking on, he was lifted up, and a cloud took him out of their sight. And while they were gazing into heaven as he went, behold, two men stood by them in white robes and said, "Men of Galilee, why do you stand looking into heaven?" I think that's pretty much one of the all-time dumbest questions asked by an angel in the Bible. What do you think I'm doing? A dude just elevated himself into the air with no wings or strings and disappeared behind a cloud. What do you think I'm doing? All right, sorry, interruption. And while they were gazing into heaven as he went, behold, two men stood by them in white robes and said, "Men of Galilee, why do you stand looking into heaven? This Jesus who was taken up from you into heaven will come in the same way as you saw him go into heaven." And then they returned to Jerusalem from the mount called Olivet, which is near Jerusalem, a Sabbath day's journey away. And when they had entered, they went up to the upper room where they were staying. Peter and John and James and Andrew and Philip and Thomas, Bartholomew and Matthew, James the son of Alphaeus and Simon the zealot and Judas the son of James, all these with one accord were devoting themselves to prayer, together with the women and Mary, the mother of Jesus, and his brothers. Skip down to Acts chapter 2. When the day of Pentecost arrived, they were all together in one place. And suddenly there came from heaven a sound like a mighty rushing wind, and it filled the entire house where they were sitting. And divided tongues as of fire appeared to them and rested on each one of them. And they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak in other tongues as the Spirit gave them utterance. Now, where they were dwelling in Jerusalem, Jews, devout men from every nation under heaven. If I were you, I would underline that line. From every nation under heaven. And at this sound, the multitude came together and they were bewildered, because each one was hearing them speak in his own language. And they were amazed and astonished, saying, "Are not all these who are speaking Galileans? And how is it that we hear each one of us in his own native language? Parthians and Medes and Elamites and residents of Mesopotamia, Judea and Cappadocia, Pontus and Asia, Phrygia and Pamphylia, Egypt and the parts of Libya belonging to Cyrene, and visitors from Rome. Both Jews and proselytes, Cretans and Arabians, we hear them telling in our own tongues the mighty works of God." And all were amazed and perplexed, saying to one another, "What does this mean?" But others mocked and said, "They're filled with new wine." This is the word of the Lord. What does this mean? the bulk of this message would just be to go give you background so you understand what does this mean. Turn back to Genesis chapter 11. Genesis chapter 11. Verse 1 of Genesis chapter 11. Now the whole earth had one language and the same words. And as people migrated from the east, they found a plain in the land of Shinar and settled there. And they said to one another, "Come, let us make bricks and burn them thoroughly." And they had brick for stone and bitumen for mortar. And then they said, "Come, let us build ourselves a city and a tower with its top in the heavens. And let us make a name for ourselves, lest we be dispersed over the face of the whole earth." And the Lord came down to see the city and the tower that was supposedly stretching to heaven. God looks down and squints and says, "What is that? Hold on here. I can't quite. Let me see here. Someone bring me my glasses. I think I'm just going to have to go down there. I can't quite make it out. Oh, look, it's a tower to the heavens. That's cute." And the Lord came down to see the city and the tower which the children of man had built. And the Lord said, "Behold, they're one people. They all have one language. And this is only the beginning of what they'll do. Nothing they propose to do now will be impossible for them. Come, let us go down and there confuse their language so that they may not understand one another's speech." So the Lord dispersed them from there over the face of all the earth. And they left off building the city. Therefore, its name was called Babel, because there the Lord confused the language of all the earth. And from there the Lord dispersed them over the face of all the earth. God looks down and sees this group of people that is totally unified. They're gathered around with a single purpose. And the purpose is, let us make a name for ourselves. Let us build an identity and a significance with our value at the center, and nothing will be impossible for us. We won't be scattered. We won't be insignificant. We won't be nameless. We will matter. We will be the people who mean something. And God comes down and says, "This, they could succeed at this. And this would be the most disastrous success ever. Humans living with human values and human glory at the center of everything, building this great civilization to construct for themselves some kind of meaning against the gnawing feeling that their life has no value. Excluding God from the process, but trying to build and construct something to reach to the heavens, to gain some kind of feeling of immortality." And he comes down and he scatters them, frustrates their languages. And he sets on a missionary path. The very next chapter, Genesis 12. Turn there, please, Genesis 12. This is his solution. "Now the Lord said to Abraham, 'Go from your country and your kindred and your father's house to the land that I will show you. And I will make of you a great nation, and I will bless you and make your name great so that you will be a blessing. I will bless those that bless you, and him who dishonors you I will curse. And in you all the families of the earth shall be blessed.'" So God calls one man, and from this man, he promises to make a nation, and he promises to situate this nation in a specific plot of ground. And he has a purpose in this. He rescues them when they become numerous out of slavery in Egypt in order to get glory for his name, that the story might go forward to the nations. Because it's through Abraham that God is intending to reach the nations. God says to this one guy he chooses, "Through you, all these scattered peoples who've been constructing an identity and a significance apart from me will be brought back home. Abraham is blessed to be a blessing. God calls one man for the sake of everyone, so that through this one man and this one family, he might reconcile to himself all these peoples. He's a missionary God. And picking this one and not those is actually picking this one for the sake of those. So God covenants with Abraham and makes this one family extremely numerous, rescues them from slavery in Egypt, and then makes covenant with them and says this in Exodus 19. Don't turn anywhere other places as I go on. You're done turning. Just listen. Exodus 19:6, "You yourselves have seen what I did to the Egyptians and how I bore you on eagle's wings and brought you to myself. Now therefore, if you will indeed obey my voice and keep my covenant, you shall be my treasured possession among all the peoples, for all the earth is mine. And you shall be to me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation." A kingdom of priests. What does that mean? What does a priest do in Israel? The priest stands in between a holy God and sinful people, offers sacrifices and prayers, and mediates to bring sinful people into the presence of a holy God so that they can be reconciled. But Israel, among the nations, is a whole kingdom of priests. What does that mean? That means that between all the nations of the earth and the holy God, this one nation is meant to mediate, to draw all the nations back to this God. God has a missionary strategy, and it starts with calling Abraham. Well, first it starts off with cursing the pride and dead-end street that humanity is on, that we're always on. Our default is always Genesis chapter 11. We always gravitate back to, I will build a name for myself so that I won't be insignificant and I won't be scattered. And we put ourselves at the center. It's our gravity. It's the nature we have. So first he scatters and he curses that with futility because it brings death. So he compassionately judges. And then he calls a man and makes a people because he wants to gain the world back. He's a missionary God. And he's called Israel to be faithful to his covenant, that somehow they could, by walking humbly with their God and following his decrees, they could show the watching world a better way. And I would point this out, just from a sheerly historical perspective. Many ancient civilizations that we read about in history are gone, and they have no living witness other than books. And how is it that Abraham and his children not only still exist, but they exist as a religious, cultural, ethnic group today, after exile and attack and persecution, after being hated, after being attempted to be wiped out numerous times? How is it that they still exist? I think God would have us have a little light bulb go on and go, huh, maybe they really are the chosen people. Maybe it's not that they're really great at war. Maybe it's not that they're really smart. Maybe it's not that they're really cunning and clever. Maybe it doesn't have to do with them at all. Maybe it has to do with God's promise. They were meant to make the nations envious that their life, not centering on all the things that everyone runs after, but centering on this God of faithfulness who made everything and gave every blessing and who was utterly good and trustworthy, was the center of their life, of their way of life. They were meant to live as lights in the darkness. But how did it actually go? And look at the promise to put them in a specific piece of land. Do you think it was random that God just sort of threw a dart at the globe and said, Palestine, that's where I'm going to put my people? You know, the Jewish people were not, numerically speaking, the most incredibly numerous people. They weren't the biggest. They didn't have the most incredible technology. They didn't have the most incredible civilization in terms of its complexity, of its far spread. They were a small group of people, mostly farmers. Their cities weren't that big. They didn't even have the technology to match the little puny Philistines who had metal. They couldn't hardly fight against the Egyptians with their chariots. They certainly couldn't stand up to the Babylonians or the Assyrians or later on the Persians. And they're God's people. And he specifically puts them here in Palestine. Why? Well, if you study ancient history, you have these major superpowers to the north, to the east, to the south. And there's little Israel, just happens to be situated along the major trade routes between all of them. So that everybody has to travel through Israel to get where they're going or to get what they want to buy. It's not throwing a dart at the planet and saying, yeah, good enough. A little cold up there in Antarctica, but oh well. He's specifically, the God of Israel, specifically targeting the smack dab center of all the trade routes so that his little country, his little people, can live out faithfulness to God, that they might bring glory to him and might bring the nations to him. It's a missionary strategy to call Abraham. It's a missionary strategy to pick this piece of land. It's always been a missionary strategy with God because he's a God who runs after sinners who hate him. Always has. Always has. But the story doesn't exactly go as planned, does it? Rather than living with monotheism of the heart, oftentimes God's people just followed the same way of life that the nations around them followed. Worshipping and serving things that were not God, running after ways of life that Scripture clearly says, don't do this, this won't end well, and they did. They did. And so then we find some unhappy turns in the story. God promised them, if you are not faithful to me, this land will vomit you out just like it vomited out the land, the people that dwelt here before you. The people that lived here before you, they sacrificed their own children to pagan gods that they made up out of their head to try to get it to rain. And this land vomited them out. And if you don't serve me, this land will vomit you out too. You're not going to get special treatment just because you're my elect. In fact, because you're my elect, I will have higher standards for you. I will judge you more harshly because you're mine, because you've known me and they haven't. So God brings judgment on these people that he's brought all this way into his own land to be his missionaries. They've been a terrible job. They've done a terrible job. God's name, Paul says in Romans 2:24, is blasphemed among the nations because of you. Because you disobeyed God. You made this faith unattractive. You made this faith look like hypocrisy and emptiness to the peoples around you. You broke this covenant and you made my name, which is glorious, look common. So God sends the Assyrians in the 8th century to bring judgment and export people, kill a lot of them, and then the Babylonians a couple hundred years later to bring judgment. But here's the funny little thing. I'm trying to walk you through the story to get back up to where we are at Pentecost. Here's the curious thing. In Jeremiah 24, Jeremiah has a vision. He sees, this is often how he gets prophetic words. He'll see something in his imagination, in his mind's eye. He'll see a picture of an item. And then he'll say, I don't know what that is, you know. Son of man, what do you see there? And he says, I see this. And then the interpretation comes to him. Well, he sees two baskets of figs. One is good, they look good for eating, and the other one is rotten and nasty. They need to be thrown out. And he says, what's the meaning? And God says, the good figs, Jeremiah, are the ones I'm going to send into exile. The bad figs stay at home. What? Wait. That's backwards, God. That's backwards, God. Or is it? Daniel, Shadrach, Meshach, Abednego, all these guys go as missionaries, don't they? Into the capital city of this pagan empire where their integrity is challenged, where their fidelity to God is challenged, and they pass the test. They have wisdom and power and integrity and skills that are uncommon. God actually sent the faithful people into exile. Why? Well, he's a missionary God. He's a missionary God. A while later, Cyrus of Persia takes power, and he starts to allow the Jewish people to return back to their land. But here's the funny thing. Only a few come back to the land. Only a few come back and begin to rebuild the walls under Nehemiah and begin to rebuild the temple. Most of these Jewish people who had been scattered in exile remain all over the nations where they'd lived. They remain there, and they take pilgrimage to Jerusalem for their holy days, for their holidays. What is going on? God's seeding something here. He's seeding a mission. We read in Acts chapter 2 that during the festival of Pentecost, there were Jews from all over the known world, from every single nation that they were aware of. And they see this powerful manifestation of the Spirit and this miracle where in every language they hear basically the gospel. And they say to Peter, "What does this mean?" And Peter says, "This is about Jesus. This outpouring and this confusion and this miracle where we're speaking and you're hearing it all in your language, this is about Jesus. God gave him for us. Y'all killed him, but God raised him from the dead." And they say, "What are we supposed to do? What do we do?" And he says, "Repent, be baptized, every single one of you, for the forgiveness of sins. The promise is for you, and it's for your children, and be filled with the Holy Spirit." Be filled with the Holy Spirit. And they are. 3,000 are added to their number on that day. Sometimes this day in the church calendar is called Whit Sunday or White Sunday because the Catholic Church, and sometimes the Anglican, actually this comes from the Anglican Church, often baptizes people this time of the year because of the 3,000 that were baptized on this day, and they dress them in white. And so it was Whit Sunday, White Sunday. That's historical details for you that many of you aren't. I don't care. But that's okay. You can learn something. 3,000 in a day. And then they hang out. They come every day to the temple courts. They hear the apostles teach. They break bread in the homes. They pray. They share what they have with those who are in need. They are so excited. God is doing miracles. This is a powerful time in the life of this infant church. There is an excitement and an energy. Because now the same Spirit that was on Jesus in his ministry, that the disciples were sort of functioning under the umbrella of his anointing, now those disciples are themselves sealed with this Spirit so that they are doing this ministry, and the whole church is offered the promise of the Holy Spirit. The doors of access from just a few before have now been thrown wide open so that everyone who calls on the name Jesus, Jew or even Gentile, gets in, gets invited in. It's like the Holy of Holies has burst out into the public space. It's an incredibly sweet time in the life of the church. But here's the question. Didn't Acts chapter 1, verse 8 say that you will be clothed with power from on high, and then you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, the ends of the earth? What gives, guys? Why are we camping out here in Jerusalem? I don't really know the answer to that. But I know that in Acts chapter 8, verse 1, when Stephen is killed, on that day it says a great persecution broke out. I'll just read it to you. "And there arose on that day a great persecution against the church in Jerusalem, and they were all scattered. throughout the regions of Judea and Samaria, except the apostles. Verse 4, and now those who were scattered went about preaching the word. Boy, I tell you what, God's people don't often get God's missionary intent and run with it. And God refuses to be stopped. He doesn't bypass his people in the way that he could. He often moves ahead of his people and says, now catch up. I'm on a mission. What are you doing? I'm on a mission. What are you doing? Pentecost is a wonderful day. It's a wonderful day for all of us who now get to live on this side of it. We have access to things that ancient believers longed to look into, longed to be a part of. The Father sends the Son. The Son sends the Spirit. And the Spirit sends the church. However, we are not adequate for the mission. We need power. You know, there were no people on planet Earth more highly trained for the mission of Jesus than those 12, well, those 11 who are living. Nobody. They got to walk with Jesus every single day, got to watch him, hear him, pay attention to his speaking and his teaching, got to watch his doing and his healing and his compassionate ministry. They got to see him dealing with interpersonal conflicts with his enemies. They got to see it close up, and they got trained in it for 3 years. It's the best seminary anyone's ever had. And at the end of those 3 years, Jesus says to them, don't do the mission yet. You're not ready. The most trained guys on the planet. And he says, don't try this yet. Don't try this at home. You're not a highly trained professional. Don't try this at home. Mute. Too late. Quick draw. Uh-oh, we have a problem. Uh-oh, we have a problem right here. Turn me up. I'll talk quietly. If that's how the disciples needed the Holy Spirit with their experience and their training, how much more do we need the Holy Spirit to be witnesses? If they were with him every day for 3 years, saw it all with their eyes, and he said, don't do this until you're clothed with power from on high. Wait. Then how much more do we need to be clothed with power from on high? That's one. Number two, if it was a lack of holiness and a lack of love to God and a lack of faithfulness in God's people in the Old Testament that hijacked the mission, then how will we expect to do much better if we know our own hearts to be so wayward and loveless and cold and prone to run after all the same things the world runs after while pretending not to? How will we do any better than the people of God in the Old Testament unless God does something to us which we can't do to ourselves? There was a passage read this morning during the singing time out of Ezekiel chapter 36. And I've been praying it this week for myself. God promises, I will give you a new heart. I will put a new spirit within you. I will remove your heart of stone. And I will give you a heart of flesh. Your cold, unresponsive heart that doesn't feel what it ought to feel, I'm going to take that out. Don't worry, this isn't your work. I'm not giving you a scalpel and some anesthetic and saying, fix yourself.
I will do this. I will take out the old heart. I will put in the new heart. I will put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes and be careful to obey my rules. It's not just boldness to testify to Jesus that's required. That's required. And the disciples are bold after Pentecost. But what if we were really bold in public about Jesus, but our lives were devoid of love? And what if when someone really looked at our life, they could see that we run after success, accomplishments, achievements, wealth, pleasure, hobbies, as the very meaning of our life, just like everyone else around us? It wouldn't matter how bold we were in our witness. They'd say, ha, you've got nothing to give me. You're just like me, empty, just trying to make meaning out of something. I'm fascinated by this parallel that God sees these people gathered in their pride in Genesis 11. He sees them gathered in their pride saying, I'm going to build an identity for myself, something that will help me reach to the heavens. I will attain some kind of status, of immortality. And he comes down and scatters them. And then here in the New Testament, they're gathered in an upper room. And they're also having a unity. They also are in one accord. And they're also reaching up to the heavens. But they're doing it on their knees. Not gathered around, we will make a name for ourselves, but gathered around the name Jesus. Gathered, humbled. Not around something they will make, but on something God has done for them. Not in their pride saying, aha, I will do this great thing. But in humility saying, God, you must do this great thing. And God also comes down. And instead of confusing the languages, he brings clarity and understanding. But he still scatters them. But not so that they won't gather around this Jesus, but so that they can call all the nations to Jesus. You could say that in the Old Testament, the people of God have a y'all come mentality. Come to this nation God has covenanted with. Come to the city he's covenanted with. Come to the temple. Come to the place where God's glory dwells. Come, y'all come. But now, on Pentecost, that glory that was in that temple takes on this temple. And that temple, instead of us saying, y'all come, the temple goes, is sent out among the nations. God gives his son. He sends his son. His son sends his spirit, and his spirit sends his church. I want that. I hope you do too. Let's have the worship team come up. I want us to spend some time in prayer, asking God to give us a fresh filling with his Holy Spirit, that we might have lives that are fulfilled in him, that center in him, that we might actually have something that might cause someone around us to say, I want this God I see in you. That we might have new hearts. That we might have hearts that in the hardships that come upon us in life are not brittle and just constantly break and fall apart and are unrepaired. You know, God's Spirit brings life, brings new life. And when his Spirit is at work in a person's life, a heart that was brittle and breaking but never repaired, somehow becomes flexible and things begin to go back together and new life happens. A green shoot buds out of the disaster and the pain of what was before because God's Spirit brings new life. This is where the healing and the love that will cause us to be renewed people will come from. It won't come from our diligence. It won't even come from our discipline. It comes from God's Spirit, and it's all a gift. I'm going to say this again. He doesn't give us a scalpel and some painkiller and say, fix yourself, church. He gives us a promise. I will take out this old heart. I will put in a new heart. I will give you new desires. I will transform you. And Jesus instructed his disciples to wait, to pray. You humble yourself. You humble yourself and you wait. It's not in your control when God pours out his Spirit on you. It doesn't obey human mechanics or committees or models or systems or procedures or your calendar. It's in God's timetable when he chooses to pour out his Spirit on you. You might pray and wait for 3 months. I hope you don't have to. What father among you, if his son asks for a fish, will instead of a fish give him a snake? Don't raise your hand because that's just wrong, dude. Repent if that's you. Jesus has a point. No good dad would do that. Or if he asks for an egg, will give him a scorpion. And if you then, though you are evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will your heavenly Father give the Holy Spirit to those that ask him? So let's ask him. Y'all stand for prayer, please. I'll get this out of your way. I'll get that out of your way here in just a second. Let's pray. God, we've been the recipient of your missionary love. You ran after us. You ran after us when we were your enemies. And we see this is your heart. It's so perfectly reflected throughout the whole sweep of Scripture. You want a people with whom you can abide, with whom your presence can dwell. We would like to be that people, God, but we can't do it without your help. This time I'm just going to let you speak a few words in your own words to God in prayer, inviting his Spirit into your life, into your heart in a fresh way. You promised, God. Jesus, you referred to the Holy Spirit as the promise of the Father. We're not being presumptuous to ask you for this. We're sorry for our sins, God. But you must change us. We want to love people, Lord, the unloveliest people. But you must empower us. this point, I'm going to turn over the service to the worship team. If you would like specific, special prayer, if you want us to agree with you in prayer for a fresh touch from God, for the challenges in your life to fulfill your calling, if you would like us to pray with you, you are more than welcome to come up to the front. We would be happy to pray with you. But at the conclusion of this next song, the rest of you are dismissed. I would only ask that you respect this space as a place for prayer. Bless you. May you be filled with God's Spirit.
Spirit of the